For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of the gospel. We thank you that you have saved us by transferring your righteousness to us. And we pray that you would help us in these words to be reminded of the necessity to be who we are in Christ. Open your word to us, we pray, by your Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please sit down, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. A warm welcome to those of you on Zoom joining us today, and also to the youth, because I think the youth are here with us this morning as well. It's good to have you guys with us. It's not every Sunday that we get to have the youth here, so it's a privilege to have you guys in the room, and you can talk to me later about just to make sure that I got it right, okay? So I'm counting on you to listen carefully. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. This is another kind of peek in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Chapter 6 is a new chapter. Last week, of course, we were finishing off chapter 5. Chapter 6 is sort of an explanatory kind of chapter. The Apostle Paul says in verse 3, "Do you not know?" And in verse 6, "We know." And in verse 9, "We know." And it's like in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is dealing with people who didn't get chapter 5. And I think this is really helpful because he kind of recycles a little bit of his previous argument or teaching in earlier chapters. And at this point, though, in the book of Romans, we see this paradox or challenge. The Apostle Paul states that all Christian believers are redeemed, are children of God, saved from his wrath on the coming day of judgment, yet we still live in Adam's world. We are still under pressure from sin. Yesterday, my youngest son did his scuba diving course, and it was his first ocean dive off the coast of West Vancouver. And a few hours after he was done, he started to feel listless, and he was not looking good. And so he went to St. Paul's Hospital. He was visiting his girlfriend downtown, went to St. Paul's. We met him there. They examined him and then sent him promptly to VGH, to the hyperbaric unit. And the hyperbaric unit is it's a pressure hull. It's like a submarine, but inside out. And so what they do is anybody that's affected by, it's called post... No, no, it's called, well, it's the bends is the popular name for it, but there's a more appropriate name for it, where you basically, you're left with a little bit too much nitrogen in your body from the oxygen, from the tanks that you used under the water. Anyway, he was put into that chamber all last night. He just got out about half an hour ago, and they pressurized the container, which is what they're supposed to do, and then they gradually release the pressure again, and they put him on oxygen. Now, he was fine, he was walking, he was coherent, and he's even better this morning, and so that's the good news I just found out. I'm struggling under lack of sleep this morning, but Dylan had to be put under pressure in order to deal with the minor symptoms of this decompression sickness. And it's kind of like that for us living in this world that we live in today, where we are under pressure from sin, from the world. As Guy said to the children, the world is, it's like the world without Jesus, is what the world means in the New Testament, and the self, selfishness. So we deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is selfishness. And that pressure is on us. And so Paul's writing chapter 6 to people who now are beginning to understand that they are made right with God. We're justified. We're made right with God. We have nothing to fear on the day of judgment. But we still struggle with sin and death. And so doesn't this negate or nullify justification? Doesn't it put our salvation in doubt, the fact that we still die and that we still sin? How can both salvation and sin be true at the same time? That's what Paul's dealing with here. And in our text, we have two masters, sin and Christ. And I'm going to make a rather long first point before unpacking the text. There are two competing realms or rulers or masters representing the old life and the new life of the Christian. Now, the book of Romans, the letter to Rome, is about the gospel. It is about the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's about salvation from slavery to one master and service to God who loves and rescues us. It's a transfer so radical and decisive that the best way to understand it, according to the Apostle Paul, is to describe it in terms of life and death. And so the first master he talks about in chapter 6 is sin, the mastery, the dominion of sin. In our first reading, it was the dominion of darkness. Same thing. And in chapter 6, the word sin occurs 16 times, and it's always in the singular, sin. It's not sins. Paul describes sin as a power or a master or a tyrant to which God has delivered rebellious humanity. It reigns in this world, and we can't overcome it on our own strength. Look with me at verse 9, chapter 6, verse 9. You'll see the word there in verse 9. Death no longer has dominion. See, there's the word. That's the word dominion. And look again at verse 12. Don't let sin reign or rule in your body. And then in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you. See, it's that word for power, for dominion, for rule, for reign. And that's what Paul is describing sin as. It's the imagery of slavery or rule, but it's also, he uses it, that realm in the sense of freedom, our freedom in Christ. Now, this past week has been the week between the second Sunday of Lent and the third Sunday of Lent, and all of the Old Testament lectionary readings have been in Exodus. And so many of you in this room, I think, will be following along reading Exodus with me this week. And in Exodus, you know that your life is in trouble when you report to slave drivers. This is the early chapters of the book of Exodus. The Israelites were too valuable an asset to be released by Pharaoh. They were forced to build infrastructure for an empire. Pharaoh had them exactly where he wanted them. He was their king. He ruled. God's people were imprisoned in a hostile dominion, ruled by a hostile king who had total control. They were there against their will. It was agony. Just like in Exodus, in Romans 6, sin isn't defined as morally bad decisions that we commit, but as a force that controls us, a power, a dominion, a kingdom. And so for the Apostle Paul, sin is a dynamic, assertive, viral, and cancerous force lurking in our spiritual systems that prompts us to serve ourselves in thought, word, and deed, and to disregard God, to push him away. That's what sin is. So let me summarize where we're at. The choice that every human being has isn't, should I keep my freedom or give up my freedom and submit to God? It's, Will I continue to serve sin as a slave master, or will I serve God? There's no in-between. It's binary. It's like an on-off switch. There's no middle ground. Romans 6 says we're either under the control of sin or under the control of God. Now, the other master, though, that Paul talks about in our text is Christ. And he says that for those in Christ, the tyranny is broken. We've been freed. We've been rescued. Sin no longer rules over the believer. Sin no longer has dominion over the believer. It's that first reading that we had in Colossians. Beautiful way of putting it. Forgiveness is deliverance out from the dark reign of sin and brings us into the light of the rule of Christ. That's what's going on. Paul speaks of our new life as union with Christ. Union with Christ. You may remember seeing that phrase in the text. And in verses 3 to 11, there are 8 occurrences of the prepositions with, in, and into. And because the youth are in the room today, they probably know what prepositions are better than most of the rest of us who's probably forgotten. So with, in, and into. Let's look at them. Look with me at the text, starting at verse 3. Into Christ Jesus. In verse 4, we were buried with him. In verse 5, we've been united with him. In verse 5, we've been united with him. In verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. In verse 8, if we have died with Christ, and we will also live with Christ. And in verse 11, right at the end, in Christ Jesus. You see, 8 times it's talking about our unity with Jesus Christ. And this is so crucial to understand the passage, because the Christians to whom the Apostle Paul is writing are in Christ. And the implication of being in Christ is profound. It means that we who are united with Christ or in Christ have been justified. That's what Paul's been saying in the last few chapters. We've been made right with God. We are utterly secure eternally, even in the day of judgment. Christians have nothing to fear because of the love and grace of God. Look back with me at chapter 5, verse 19. This is what Guy preached on last Sunday. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. See, so he's comparing these two domains. Now we can get to the text, and it begins in verse 1 and 2 with a question and answer. And by the way, on your today's service sheet, you don't have an outline. But there is an outline, it just didn't get printed on the sheet. So we're just over halfway through. Question and answer. In the question in verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's responding to the comment in chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass or the sin, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. In other words, grace is more powerful than sin. It's bigger than sin. It's deeper than sin. And so it's as if Paul's imaginary listener is saying, well, we should just sin more then, and then we'll have more grace. Doesn't grace simply encourage sinning? Does it mean that we can sin with impunity because God is gracious and will always forgive? And the answer is in verse 2, by no means. Paul says, no way. It's impossible. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, we know that God hates sin and he's given us his Son to rescue us from sin and from God's just wrath. We know he hates sin. So it can't be true that just all this grace enables us to sin more. And so in verses 3 to 11, Paul explains this impossibility. Of course, we don't sin more so that grace would increase. Dying with Christ ended sin's dominion over us, as symbolized by baptism. Read with me verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the Apostle Paul is saying we're joined to Jesus. What's true of him is true of us. Baptism, by the way, it's not the main point of the chapter. This isn't about baptism and how baptism works. Paul never mentions baptism again after those two verses that I just read. But it stands for something. It's a symbol of conversion, of becoming a Christian, of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's what baptism stands for in this chapter. It's an illustration here that I think might help you. At St. John's Richmond, usually we sprinkle people with water. We have a little bowl up here. Most of you have seen this happen. We've sprinkle. But occasionally we immerse people to baptize. So Evelyn was baptized in the Fraser River on a very smoky day. I remember, it's unforgettable, can't remember well. Cindy was baptized in the Rudnick swimming pool. Okay, so those are two people that were baptized by immersion. It doesn't matter, in the Anglican tradition you can baptize with a little water or a lot of water, doesn't make any difference. The point is that in the immersion scenario, it's quite interesting because in immersion, it's actually two parts. It's immersion and submersion, okay? So when I baptized Evelyn, I took her out of the river, and she went under the water. She doesn't know this, but I held her there. We're not allowed to do that. I think there's laws again, but we're not actually allowed to do that. But think of it in these terms. If you're baptizing somebody and you hold them under the water, and you hold them under the water until they die, until they almost die, and then you drag them out of the water, and they take their first breath, having been born anew, born again, reborn, right? That's the symbol of baptism. Baptism symbolizes death and burial first, and then rising again to new life. And it doesn't change anything that we sprinkle. The meaning is the same, but the illustration is helpful. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what happens is that when we're justified by faith, when we're made right with God as we trust in Jesus, our old self, which means not just our bodies, but the entire sinful self under the power of sin, is rendered powerless so that we would no longer serve sin. And because the one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from the power, from the mastery of sin, from the rule of sin. Again, you die. You die. Freed, in verse 7, is the word justified, the word about being made right with God. Transferred out of the old realm, where sin reigned and condemnation was certain, into the new realm of grace and peace with God. So the Christian not only identifies with Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. Look at verse 8. If we have, verse 8, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So as Christ was raised from the dead, so will we be. It's explained a bit more in verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. You see, we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, can never die again. He's alive today. Death no longer has power over him. And the same is true of us when we die out of this life, we will rise again in the life to come, just like Jesus has. So what's the purpose for which God raises his son and all who are his children by faith? Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. This is talking about Jesus. And at the end of verse 4, we read this, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that's speaking of every Christian. The verb walk means to live. It means to be born again or born anew, to start over, to live differently. Okay, so let me explain. We're no longer enslaved by sin because we can't be. We're dead. A dead soldier is useless. No point capturing a dead soldier. We're dead. So sin, the bondage of sin is over. We are instantly released from sin's mastery. But let me be clear, we are not set free from sinning. This gets back to the original issue. We live in a pressure world. We are set free from bondage to sin, so sin has no power over us. Sin can't condemn us. It's powerless to lead us away from God. But we do still sin. And what does Paul say to that? He says, verse 11, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's given us a little command here. He's saying all of this other stuff is true. God is the one who saves you. But you need to consider that you are a new person, a new creation in Christ. That word consider in verse 11 is the word to calculate. It means to think. It means think of yourself this way. The verb tense for consider means continually consider. Like every day, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. Be transformed, Paul will say later in this letter. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Think about it. Consider, calculate. You are a new creation in Christ. You're freed from sin's power, even though you're not yet free from sin's presence. Let me say that again. The Apostle Paul is saying that we are in Christ freed from sin's power, rule, even though we're not yet free from sin's presence. We still struggle. Now, Paul in verses 12 to 14 is going to encourage us and exhort us now to live the way that we are, to be the person that we are now in Christ. He says in verses 12 to 14, since yielding to sin is wrong, don't do it. Verse 12, let not. Verse 13, do not. These imperative commands emerge from the indicative, what God has done for us, bringing us from death to life. But we have these commands, let not, do not. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. John Stott said that Paul's teaching in this chapter never suggests that sin is impossible. Like, Paul is not saying that the Christian is sinless. He's not saying that. But he is saying that living in sin or allowing sin to rule over you is utterly incongruous with our new rule as Christians. If you are a Christian made right with God, then you have a new master and you are a new person. So it doesn't make sense to live like sin was still your master. That's what Paul's saying. How can you do that? You have a new master, a new Lord. You're under a new rule. Why would you live like you were still the old person? It would be like going on vacation and sitting on a beach chair, a lounge chair, on a sandy beach with a beautiful blue ocean and an umbrella with your laptop open doing work emails. Right? It's incongruous. It would be like getting married and still dating other people. It would be like being given a mansion and still living in a tent on the sidewalk. It's just weird. It's allowing the old nature to dominate the new one that you have in union with Christ. It just doesn't make sense. That's the main point of the text we're looking at this morning. Sin remains, but it doesn't reign anymore. It doesn't rule you anymore. Sin remains, but it doesn't reign. And if you're a Christian, you can't be content to live in sin if you're living between your new birth on the one hand, which is something that's happened in the past, you've been made right with God forever, and your resurrection, which is coming, and you will rise again bodily into a new life with Jesus. It's very important to know as a Christian, as we walk through this pressure existence of the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's very important to know where you've come from and where you're going. Have any of you ever been on that big gondola at Whistler, the peak to peak? You know the one I'm talking about? It goes between Whistler and Blackcomb. I've never been on it. Looks fantastic. It's the world's longest unsupported span for a lift of this kind at 3.024 kilometers. That's between the two towers and then there's nothing for 3 kilometers. And it's the world's highest lift of its kind. It's 436 meters above the valley floor. Talk about being suspended in midair. In our Christian life, it's like we're suspended between these two stable towers, but on the move, secure, even if we happen to feel a bit precarious looking out the window. We've been justified, we will be resurrected, but in between, in this life, it's a bit shaky sometimes. Now, we each possess certain impulses and habits of the old nature, our old person, our old self. There are sins that we are each prone to. A wise teacher once told me that these sins are called, he called them fault lines in our character, weak spots in our character. Not just physical lusts and appetites, but also habits like greed, superiority, laziness. Paul is totally realistic in this text that there is a fight against the old nature and its tendencies. And that old nature is called the flesh in the New Testament, or the self, selfishness. But we also fight against the world and the devil. Remember, if you remember, we had a number of baptisms last year. There's a prayer that we say after somebody's been baptized where we receive them as a baptized person into the congregation. Here's the prayer. We receive you into the congregation of Christ's flock. Do not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified and to fight bravely under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil. And then this sentence. Continue being Christ's faithful soldier and servant until your life's end. Continue being Christ's faithful soldier. There's a fight. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience. In the letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, there are no promises except to the ones who overcome. The Apostle Peter says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. John Owen, a wonderful Puritan author, and in his book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, has this great phrase, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Where there is grace, there will be conflict in the Christian life. If you are in union with Christ, you are at war with the prevailing wisdom and goals of this world. And if you feel anything of this conflict in your soul, thank God, because it's a good sign. It's evidence that God is at work transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. Bishop Ryle says, all true saints are soldiers. Anything is better than apathy, stagnation, deadness, and indifference. Paul presumes that we have a role to play. But notice, it's a positive choice. It's not just avoidance or running away from sin. Paul says in verse 13, present yourselves to God, yourselves and your members. Members is a word that simply means your whole self and all your capacities. Everything you are, everything you have, everything you can do, you present your whole self to God as what? As an instrument for righteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Be God's warrior. The call in this text is for the Christian believer to become in daily life what you already are in position because of the gospel. Become what you already are. And Paul says it's going to be a fight. And one of the beautiful things about being in a living church, a vibrant church, is that we can pray for one another and walk with one another in the battle. And Paul ends, and I end with verse 14, a strong promise. Sin will certainly not be your Lord. Therefore, if sin is no longer our ruler, then we must stop letting it reign over us and stop serving it as if it were our rightful sovereign. Since you are now under grace, end verse 14, you don't need to do it. And the good news is that even though sin remains present in this life, in your life, and we struggle with it, Christ frees us from the penalty of sin and also the power of sin because his grace is at work within us. We need to continue to drink from the fountain of our union with Christ and not try and live the new life on our own strength. It's grace. So, fellow believers, those of you in this room who identify yourselves as Christians, the Apostle Paul is saying, become what you already are in the power of God. Say no to sin. Serve your new Lord and Master, who is good. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do ask that you would fill us with your power, with your Holy Spirit, and equip us to fight the good fight. Equip us to serve you with our whole selves because you have freed us from death and you've given us life in Christ. Help us to honor and glorify him in the way that we live 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. In Jesus' name, amen.